Well, we want to worship God by opening up His Word. We are finishing today our study of the little letter of 2 Peter. And so I would invite you to find 2 Peter chapter 3 in your Bible or on your Bible app. If you want to use the blue colored copy that's in front of you, it's just like the one that I'm holding. The page number is 1227, page 1227. We're going to look this morning at 2 Peter 3 and think about the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord returns. I wonder, how much time have you spent this past week thinking about the return of the Lord? I don't ask that question to shame anybody. I'm just kind of curious. I'm not going to ask for a response, but I wonder, how much time have we spent thinking about the return of the Lord? Is it even on our radar? Did it even cross your mind? Back in Peter's day, as we're going to see, that teaching was something that was really challenged. There were false teachers. We know that from this letter. This letter is responding in a number of ways to false teaching, and one of the false teachings was that the Lord's really not going to return. And Peter challenges that. I wonder today if there's so much of a challenge to that, or is there is just indifference. That if you said that to people, the Lord's going to return, some people might just respond, you know, whatever. And maybe it's not on our radar the way it should be, and maybe we're not sure what to think about the Lord's return in judgment. There's two sides to His return in 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a lot here about the judgment that goes with God's return, although it's a good thing. And so we're going to see that. If you're not sure what to think about the Lord's return, 2 Peter 3 is going to help us understand it. There are two main sections to this chapter. Verses 1 through 10 talk about the truth of the Lord's return. So we'll look at that. And then the implications of that for our lives. It has practical value. This isn't just something theoretical, but this makes a difference in the way that we live, and we'll see that in verses 11 through 18. So verses 1 through 10 are going to talk about the truth of the Lord's return, and then verses 11 through 18 will talk about the implications. So let's take a look at the chapter. And Peter begins by saying, "Dear friends," four times he uses that expression. Some translations have "beloved." He's speaking to people that he loves. So, however, as we read this chapter, and there's some things about judgment that may seem heavy, remember that this is God, or God's servant Peter, speaking to a church, people that he loves. So, "Dear friends, beloved, this is now my second letter to you." We have 1 Peter, maybe that's the first letter he's referring to. We don't know, he might have written others, but he's saying, "This is now my second letter. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." So what command is he talking about? Well, we'll see that in a little bit. I think it's good to stop here and remind ourselves that we need reminders, don't we? We need reminders to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. We need reminders to help us remember what is true, what God has said. And so that's why we read Scripture. That's why we listen to sermons. Really, the test of a good sermon is whether or not it opens up, it exposes what God says, it makes it plain, and it re-reveals the living God. Now, why do we need that? Well, verse 3, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he has promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So again, we need to be reminded of the truth. No matter how many times you've read through the Bible, no matter how many sermons you've heard, we need constant reminders of God's word, because there are voices in our world that are denying it. And you might notice that Peter says, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. That's a question that I hear often. Are we living in the last days? And the answer is really easy. Well, of course we are. Yes, we are living in the last days. And we know that not because of what we see on CNN or Fox News or anything else. We know that because that's the clear teaching of the New Testament, that we are living in the last days. First John, the Apostle John, says, it is the last hour. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 or verse 2, a writer refers to these last days. It's a period of time that started either with Jesus or maybe specifically, precisely, the day of Pentecost. And you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you see that we're now in the last days. So if anybody asks you the question, are we living in the last days? Tell them, sure, yes, absolutely. Not because of what we see going on in our culture. It's because we have been living in the last days ever since, all the way back to when the church began at Pentecost or when Jesus came. That period of time now is the last days. And in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. And here's kind of what's behind it. They're following their own evil desires. That's why people deny what Scripture says, because it doesn't fit with their agenda. And if we believe life is all about us and about what we want, then we're not going to like what Jesus has said and taught. We're not going to like what God has said. But notice the excuse that they give. They will say, where is this coming he promised? And again, that's the subject of chapter 3. The return of the Lord, specifically the day of the Lord. Now, where is this coming? And here's their argument. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, in verses 5 through 9, Peter shares two reasons why their argument does not hold up. So why is it false to argue that ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation? They're arguing on the basis of a stable, unchanging creation. They're saying, look, if you look around, this is how life works. It's been the same. Nothing changes. The Lord isn't going to return and bring about some kind of judgment. That's just not how life works. But there are two reasons why that argument doesn't hold up. The first is in verses 5 through 7. And what Peter says here is that there are times when God has spectacularly intervened. In verse 5, he says, but they deliberately forget that long ago, and here's the first example, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So there's an example of a time when God spectacularly intervened. Creation was an upheaval, wasn't it? It was catastrophic, not in a bad way. But God brought a stable habitation out of chaos. If you read the first chapter of Genesis, that's very clear. By the way, some people have gotten hung up on the language here. The earth was formed out of water and by water. I just want to remind you that Peter's not speaking here as a scientist. No, he's just going back to Genesis chapter 1, and he's reflecting on what happened on days 2 and days 3. And the way that the writer of Genesis describes that, on day 2, the waters were separated so that sky was created. Day 2, the waters were separated. Day 3, remember, the waters were gathered into one place. So you had the sea, and then you had dry land. And that's all that Peter is referring to here. But he says they've forgotten that. They've forgotten that that happened. There's a second way, though, in which God spectacularly intervened. In verse 6, he says, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So he's talking here about the flood. I mean, this was another act of upheaval, and it was a catastrophe, wasn't it? In this case, a negative catastrophe for the inhabitants of the earth. And so Peter is saying, look, this argument that we live in this stable, unchanging universe, so we don't have to worry about God breaking in and doing something drastic. No, that just argument doesn't hold up. Again, you think about creation, you think about the flood, and now, based on that, verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And that's very sobering, isn't it? But that's where we're headed. All right, he said there are two reasons why that argument that we live in a stable, unchanging universe doesn't hold up. And the first is that there are times, and the writer mentions two of them, when God has dramatically intervened, creation and the flood. Secondly, in verses 8 and 9, he argues that God's relationship to time, I guess we can say it that way, God's relationship to time is different from ours. In verse 8, he says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Again, helping us understand that he's writing to people that he loves. He's writing out of love. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And here Peter is adapting Psalm 90, verse 4. We've read that psalm often in our worship. I know we've preached on it at least once. But in Psalm 90, verse 4, a psalm of Moses, Moses says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night, as soldiers are standing guard over a city in a tower, watching for any approaching enemies. There were different watches, different time periods. And it's just like a block of hours. It's just like maybe your work schedule. You go to work for a few hours and you come home. That's what 1,000 years is like to the Lord. And so Peter picks up on that and says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. In other words, what seems like long ages to us is simply a blip in time to the Lord. Remember, he's eternal. He's not bound by time like we are. And again, that's one of the arguments, isn't it? Well, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said that he was coming back, and he said it could be at any time. He says to watch for it. Well, it's been 2,000 years. You know, where is this coming? So the argument is, wait a minute, we're thinking about time from our standpoint. From God's standpoint, the last 2,000 years since Jesus died, was raised to life, ascended to the Father's right hand, that's like a little blip of time. And not only that, verse 9, there's a reason for this delay. And this is so amazing, thinking about the heart of God. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, as we read on, it's clear that not everyone comes to repentance. It's not that God isn't powerful or loving enough. But in God's great sovereignty and his control, he allows some people to, to go their own way, to make their choice. But his desire, he could have made everybody like robots to submit to him, but it's not how he created us. His desire is that everyone come to repentance. And so this delay, rather than disproving the reality of the second coming, what it proves is that God has a heart of compassion. Because as soon as he returns, as soon as the day of the Lord takes place, there's no more chance for those who have rejected him to turn to him in faith, in repentance, and to become part of his family, to escape this judgment. And so the truth then, the summary in verse 10, is, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It's interesting, the verb will come is actually first in the sentence for emphasis, in the language that Peter wrote. And that's unique because actually in the rest of the verse, all the rest of the subjects, heavens, elements, everything in it, those subjects come first. But at the beginning of verse 10, when Peter wrote this, he says, will come the day of the Lord like a thief, to emphasize that this is going to happen. Now, this idea of the day of the Lord coming like a thief probably goes back to Jesus' parable in Matthew 13. No, Matthew 24, verses 43 and 44. It would be the kind of that little parable of the owner and the thief. And the Apostle Paul picks up in this same language in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. And the idea is that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. It's like whenever I set up appointments for the furnace to get serviced or whatever it might be, I'll get one or two reminder phone calls that we're coming at this time, or I'll get it now in a text message. And if you agree, press one. If not, press two or whatever. So we get these notices. Thieves don't give notices, do they? No, they don't send you a notice saying, hey, at 2 o'clock this afternoon, we're going to steal your car. Please have it parked out in your driveway at a convenient place. No, thieves come unexpectedly, and it's unnerving, isn't it? If you've ever had something stolen, if you've ever had a break-in at your house, it's disturbing. It's unexpected. And the day of the Lord is going to come like that. It's going to be a time of upheaval, isn't it? The heavens will disappear with a roar. A lot of people think that might be the roar of a fire. If you've ever been around a forest fire and heard a forest fire move through an area, believe me, it is a roar. Then it says the elements will be destroyed by fire. We could spend the next hour or so talking about the history of how this has been understood and interpreted, but I think that the best explanation of the elements is just a way of referring to the stuff from which the earth is made. And then it says, and everything in it, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, my Bible has a note, maybe yours does too. Some manuscripts say be burned up, and some translations follow that reading. I don't think it's the best reading. I think that the word here is laid bare or exposed. And I think that's important because remember, in Romans 8, it's pretty clear that creation has a future, doesn't it? Remember that Paul starts off and said, I'm convinced, that what you're suffering is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in you, and creation will be brought into your glory, into the freedom that you have as children of God. And so there's going to be a remaking of the earth. Now, definitely, it's going to be a dramatic time. There's going to be destruction, but if you go back to that statement about the flood a few verses earlier and the destruction that the flood brought, verse 6, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. It didn't, this destruction didn't mean that the earth disappeared, but that destruction was a very, very dramatic reshaping and cleansing, and so will be the destruction of the earth. Don't believe it means it's all going to disappear, but God is going to remake it into the new heaven and the new earth. So what Peter is arguing then in verses 1 through 10 is that the Lord will definitely return in judgment at an unexpected time. And it doesn't matter how people scoff at that, how stupid they think that sounds, that's the truth. The Lord will definitely return in judgment at an unexpected time. Now, what difference does that make? Well, that brings us back to the command of verse 2. Remember, Peter said, I want you to recall the word spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. What command is he referring to? Well, here it is in verses 11 and 12. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And that's the question, isn't it? All right, how do we live in light of this? And here it is. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So the command, I believe, is the command to be holy. Peter, in his first letter that we have as scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, remember he said, be holy as I am holy. He's quoting from Leviticus. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and then that command, be holy as I am holy, is repeated in Leviticus 19, verse 2. And Peter, the apostle, in his first letter, picked up on that. Do you remember that language in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 13 and following? Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, this is 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And that's the quotation from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and also Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. And oh, by the way, you can trace this back to Jesus. He doesn't use the word holy in the place that I'm thinking of, but remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says, be perfect, complete, as your heavenly Father is perfect, or complete, or whole. I mean, that's holy. To be holy means to be set apart. And so that's the command, I believe, that Peter is referring to. And that's the implication. Well, what difference does it make that the Lord is definitely going to return in judgment at a time that we don't expect? Well, the Lord's certain return in judgment motivates us to live holy lives as we wait. What's fascinating about that in verse 12 is that apparently this can speed its coming. Did you notice that? You ought to live holy and godly lives, verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Do you mean that we can speed up the return of the Lord by the way that we live? Well, apparently there is a sense in which we can. It's not all that far-fetched. If you go back to Acts chapter 3, let me read Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where Peter calls on, and it's Peter again preaching, calls on his fellow Israelites and says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah whom he has appointed for you, even Jesus. And it seems like the picture is that repentance, that response can speed things up. And that makes sense, doesn't it, given verse 9, remember? Instead, the Lord's not patient. Instead, he's not slow. I'm sorry. The Lord's not slow. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting everyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And as more come to repentance, it seems the Lord will return. Again, if that seems disturbing, I would just say think a little bit about prayer. I think it works that way. You know, when we pray, I mean, can we really change anything? I mean, God's sovereign, he's in control, but somehow in his sovereignty, in his control, God responds to our prayers, and there's mystery there. If you ask me how this works, that our holy living and godly living, how it's going to speed the coming of Jesus, the only thing I can say is, well, it's a mystery. Verse 9 is helpful, and Acts 3, 19 to 20 is helpful, that as people repent, that's the goal of this delay, well, then it makes sense that the Lord will return. Beyond that, it's a mystery, but somehow repentance is a mechanism. Maybe this statement will help, this quote from a fine New Testament scholar, Richard Bauckham, says, this does not detract from God's sovereignty in determining the time of the end. Because remember, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father. We don't know when the return of the Lord's going to be. And Bauckham says, this doesn't detract from that. It doesn't detract from God's sovereignty in determining the time of the end, but it means only that his sovereign determination graciously takes human affairs into account. Again, I think it's a lot like prayer, that God in his sovereignty responds to our prayers without ever giving up control. Again, how does that work? I don't know. There's mystery there. And that's just something that we're called to live with. But the result of the destruction, this is what's so important, and this is where the good news is, in verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we, those who are following Christ, those who are making every effort to add to our faith, to live holy lives, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's our true home, isn't it? where righteousness dwells, where life works the way it's supposed to be, because there's no sin, there's no rebellion, there's no evil. But God has prevailed. New heaven and the new earth were described by the prophet Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, and then in chapter 66, verse 22, he refers to a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, the final book of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, describes a new heaven and a new earth as well. And here Peter mentions it. This is what we look forward to. So, here then is a summary of the argument beginning in verse 14, and I think Peter kind of works backwards here. Summarizes the argument and gives a final challenge. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That's his challenge, isn't it? The Lord's certain judgment motivates us to holy living as we wait. Then he talks about patience. He's kind of going at these in reverse order than he did in the first part of chapter 3. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. But don't you take comfort in the fact that Peter says that some of Paul's letters are hard to understand? Kind of encouraging, isn't it? But that's not his main point. What he says is there's no excuse, though, as challenging as it might be, to understand some of Paul's letters. Peter says, here's another example where people distort what's said. People distort the truth. That's the problem, isn't it? And Peter's concern is that we don't buy into that. He says, we know better. Here's the third thing he says. Then kind of this argument in reverse. So be spotless, live in peace, verse 14. Remember that the Lord's patience is leading to salvation, verses 15 and 16. Then in verses 17 through 18, here's a final challenge, and it kind of ends where he began. He's saying, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Don't be carried away by false teaching. Or you could end up falling from your secure position. I'm going to spend time on it here, but this is one of those places where believers over the years have wrestled with, can a believer lose their salvation? It sure seems like it here. I still believe that in the whole of Scripture that this is speaking of those who they're hanging around a Christian community and they've maybe made a profession of faith, but I don't believe that they've ever truly been born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. One thing that all agree, whether those who believe you can lose your salvation, those who say you can't, we all agree, though, that somebody who rejects the gospel, that there's no hope. So we're always asking ourselves, are we truly believing? Are we drifting into disbelief, not just in a moment, but into a condition of disbelief that would prove that we never really were true followers of Jesus to begin with? But of course, Peter thinks better of his readers. His challenge to them positively is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a key verse for the entire letter, and that's why we've titled the series, Knowing God, because that's what Peter challenges us to do. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. How do we do that? Well, verse 2, we pay attention to Scripture. I think the answer, though, goes back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, which Don Carson took us through 3 weeks ago. Remember, Peter said, "For this very reason, that God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him," chapter 1, verse 3, "who called us by His own glory and goodness." Down in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have something to do. We can only do what God's called us to do because of what Jesus has done for us in His death and resurrection, and because we have the Holy Spirit. But that's our responsibility, to grow in the grace and knowledge. And I want to remind you that knowledge here isn't just information. This word know and knowledge in both Old and New Testament often is used in the sense of a relationship. I'm reading a couple of biographies now. At least I've got them on one of my desks, and I've started one on Elizabeth Elliot. I have another one on Abraham Lincoln, and who knows when I'll get them read, but my hope is that I'll grow in my knowledge of Elizabeth Elliot and Abraham Lincoln. But when I say that, I'm not talking about the way Peter's talking about, because all I'll do will grow in my understanding, but there's no relationship. I never met Elizabeth Elliot, and I've never met Abraham Lincoln, lest any of you wonder about that either. No, that we're just talking there about knowing about. This is a more intimate relationship, and that's what we are to grow in. Friends, the Lord's certain return in judgment motivates us to live holy lives as we wait. He is going to return. Our statement of faith captures this so well in Article 9, and I'd like you to read this with me. This is Article 9 of the Statement of Faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America. That's our movement. You see it on the screen. Let's read this together. "We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and is our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission." That's our challenge, isn't it? The Lord is going to return. And as we await His return, let's prepare for that. He could come at any time. Knowing that, let's live holy, godly lives as we wait for Him to bring about the removal of sin and evil and to create the new heaven and the new earth where we will live with God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sobering reminder and warning, and yet it's so encouraging as well. Thank You that You're patient. But Lord, we thank You that one day You will not let evil continue to advance and progress. Lord, that the evil one, who's a defeated enemy, defeated by You, will be stopped completely. Lord, thank You that one day we will be able to live in a new heaven and a new earth where there are no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Lord, help us to wait for that day by living holy, godly lives. Lord, not doubting, not scoffing, not giving in to our evil desires, but Lord, recognizing that You are going to return. Lord, help us to live lives in which Christ is magnified, the Christ who one day will return for us. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.